1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Paul is writing to a troubled church. I'm not glad they had trouble, but I'm glad we got to hear about it because we learn so very much from what they're doing. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Praise be unto God for the hearing and the reading of His precious word. The preaching of the cross. We take that term for granted. We say it all the time. The preaching of the cross. We wear the cross. We emblazon our walls with the cross. We put crosses on our earrings, on our finger rings. We put crosses on our lapels and on our clothes. We put crosses up in our houses, on the walls, sometimes by the door. We make the sign of the cross sometimes when we pray for people. The cross is there. And I don't know about you, but I can sing, I cherish the old rugged cross. And I mean that. And I love the cross. And I love everything the cross stands for. And we say that. But can you imagine, I'm not sure you can, but can you imagine at all in the first century when they went out with a message of preaching the cross? It's really a misnomer when we say things like the gospel of the cross. We just said the good news of the gallows or the good news of the electric chair. Are the good news of the gas chamber? Are the good news of the firing squad? Now, we wouldn't think too much of that, would we? We wouldn't think too much of going out and preaching the firing squad. I came to tell you the good news. There was a firing squad, and our preacher got shot. Well, maybe some congregations might think that's good news. I don't know. I mean, you wouldn't think too much, you know, of saying, the good news of the gallows. Look at the guy hanging on the rope. The noose is the good news. And yet, that's exactly what they went out preaching in the first century. The worst death you could die was the death of the cross. Now, we've just been through Easter, and all of that's still fresh in our mind. And I can tell you, it was all fresh in their mind. But here is Paul, 30 years at least after the fact of the cross, and he's preaching to people who don't know anything about Jerusalem, who've never been to Jerusalem, don't know anything about being a Jew, don't know anything about circumcision or the law or the temple or any of that. They're Gentiles. They're Greeks. And yet he's writing to them about the power of the good news of the cross. And he's telling these people all this good news about the cross. What a strange thing. And he says very quickly, he has sent me to preach the message of the cross. That's what he says here. Now the Greeks think he's stupid. They just think this is the craziest thing they've ever heard in their life. And the Jews, well, they just plain fall over it. It's a stumbling block to them. When they get to the idea of the cross, the Jews can't make it and they can't do it. And yet Paul, later in this epistle, in the 15th chapter, said we are saved by the preaching of the cross. In Galatians, he says to those people, I glory in the cross. It'd be like saying, I glory in the electric chair. Or I glory in the gas chamber. I mean, people would think, what's he talking about? If I came out to the world outside of a religious institution, and by the way, when we're talking to people that are not saved, we need to be careful about our church jargon, because it's kind of like talking to an insurance man. He talks insurance, but you don't know all the terms he's using. Same way with funeral director. We use terms that other people don't use every day. People looked at me one day and said, what do you mean rolling stock? Well, I know what rolling stock is. It's the hearse and the truck and the car and all the rolling stock that we have. But people don't use that term every day. And sometimes when we talk to people in the world, we use religious terms, but they're not used to using them every day. So we need to be careful what we say to them so that we have the proper effect on them. But Paul is out preaching, and he's not apologizing for it. In fact, as he's saying, I glory in the cross. He said, I am determined, he said to this church in another place, he said, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, the people knew what crucifixion was, and they knew what a cross was. There were several kinds. Some crosses were like an X. Some crosses were just a stake stuck up in the ground, and the man was tied over his head and bound to the cross and left there to die. There were different shapes, but there was the Latin cross. And you say, how do you know that's the one that was used? Because they nailed him to it. And the scripture's very plain that Christ was nailed to the cross. Now, he's out saying, I came to preach to you the cross. And the Greeks are saying, this is moria. That's the word we get moron from. And that's exactly what they're saying. He's crazy. What has this babbler got to say? Isn't that what they said about him in Athens? When he was up there preaching about Christ living a perfect life, Christ dying on the cross, Christ resurrected from the dead on the third day, and they're saying, we'll come back some more tomorrow and hear what this babbler has to say. And when he talks to them about Christ dying and resurrecting, they can't do it. Now, they have a problem. The Greeks, head and shoulders above anybody else in the world in the first century, are the intellectual people. They're the philosophers. They're the thinkers. They're the ones with imaginations. They're the ones that have established a whole crowd of gods. They have Mount Olympus. You know what that is. And on Mount Olympus, there are all these gods, and they're much like us. In fact, they have created gods in their own image. We talk about how men are made, and we say, he's built like a Greek god. Well, you're talking about statues that you see. And the gods that they had were much like us. They had temper tantrums, threw lightning bolts, got mad and cursed people and did things. They also came down and saw beautiful women in the world and lusted after them, had babies by them, created a big mess, and all of this goes into the mythology of the Greeks. So they spend their time thinking about all this kind of thing. They spend their time thinking about these great gods, these great ones. I mean, your calendar is named after them. Stars are named after them still yet today. Their names are still with us. You know who Apollo is, and you know who all those people are, and you know who their thinkers are. You know who Socrates and Plato is. You know about that. You learned it in school, or at least they tried to make you learn about it in school. It may have been so boring you couldn't stand it. But the Greeks are clever. The Corinthians are Greeks. And he's preaching to them, and he's telling them about the cross. Now, they don't have any trouble imagining Jupiter. They don't have any trouble imagining female gods like Venus. I think they like to imagine her, to tell you the truth. They don't have any trouble imagining the gods having relationships with each other. They don't have any trouble imagining these wonderful gods coming down from heaven and having relationships with people on earth and interacting with the people on earth. And if they want to throw lightning bolts or curse you or do something bad to you, they can get away from it. But Paul is telling them about this fella who was crucified. They know what crucifixion is. They don't have to imagine it. They've seen the Romans crucify people. And the Romans learned about crucifixion from the heathens. And they adapted it to the very worst criminals they had. No Roman citizen could ever be crucified. Only the very worst of criminals, only the very lowest down of foreigners and slaves could be crucified. They knew what it was. Bodies hung on crosses for days and days and days. Birds came and picked their eyeballs out and picked their flesh off of their bones. If I can make this as gruesome as I can, I will. I'll just turn your stomach because it was a horrifying thing. Bodies hung on the cross after they died till they decomposed and the skeleton was visible. It was a horrible thing. Insects lit on the bodies. People hung for days in and out of delirium, in excruciating pain, could not get their breath. They knew what that was. And here they're talking about a God who came to earth in a cow shed with animals, who was born into an insignificant group of people called Jews in the Middle East. He's talking about a God who's graduated from the cow shed to a little place called Nazareth and grew up in a carpenter's shop and built houses with his hands and cut timber and hewed rocks. We're talking about a man who did not own any property that we know of, who never was married or had a family or did anything, who walked up and down the crowds preaching, and it was said he did wonderful things. And he did what? This God-man died on a cross. He subjected himself to the cross and laid down and let them drive nails in his hands and feet, let them tie him to the cross and put him between heaven and earth, and let him hang there until he died. To the Greeks, this was moronic. To the Greeks, this was the most foolish thing that they ever heard. They couldn't imagine what it was. And yet Paul says, God has taken what you consider foolishness to confound the wise. Because you know what the gods never did? They never changed human beings. They never lifted the burden of slavery that human beings carried. The gods of the Greeks that came down strutted their stuff and posed for statues, but they never lifted the burden of the common man and took away his sin and his guilt. They never changed his life from the inside out, and they never cared about what happened to Joe Blow down by the side of the road. They never cared if he was a dope addict or if he was an alcoholic. They never cared if she was a prostitute. They never cared about any of that. They were just down to show their stuff off that they were gods. And the Greeks worshiped them because they had created them themselves. Now the Jews, that was a different story. The Jews knew God. I mean, at least they knew about God. They had heard about him all their life. They had heard about him for centuries. They had heard about him from the inception as a nation in Egypt. They knew all there was to know about God. They, and you say, can that be? Absolutely. They possessed the book. They had the Torah. They possessed the law and the prophets and the works of Moses. They possessed the Psalms and the words of wisdom of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. They knew who God was and what God did. And they knew that God was almighty, the creator of everything. Any Jew alive would have told you that. Any scribe in Jerusalem would have told you that. Any scholar in Jerusalem would have told you all of that and would have died saying that it was true before he would have taken it back. And yet, they had
prescribed themselves a prescription for failure because they continued to look at the book and look at the book, and they never met the author of the book. They never met the spirit of the book. All they had was the word, and you know, the word is great and the word is wonderful, and you can go in religion, you can say, well, I'm not just going to stand here and take these sermons. I'm going to be into this. Woo-hoo-ah! And you can do that from now on, but I can tell you that's not got much depth to it. Sister Effie used to say shouting's the cheapest thing in it, and she was right. But shouting's a wonderful part of it, and shouting ought to be part of it. And I'm a shouter. By generations, I'm a shouter. But I can tell you, my friend, if I don't have the Word of God, I'm missing what I'm shouting about. But if I have the Word and I don't have any life, I don't have any joy, I don't have anything in me, then I'm missing what the Word's all about. The Jews were like that. They didn't have anything to shout about. They had the book and they read it and they guarded it. And they still do in the synagogues. They have special places to put the Torah. They have special places to keep the scrolls. They kiss it when they get it out and they lay it down. They kiss it when they put it back in. You say you're against that? No, I'm not against that. I'm glad they respect it. But my friend, they look at it and they never see the suffering servant. They read Isaiah and Jeremiah. They read those Old Testament prophets and they never saw him on the cross. They never saw him in the cowshed. They never saw him walking up and down the roads and touching lepers and prostitutes and people who were sinners. They never saw him confronting demon-possessed people, and they never saw him living in ordinary houses with ordinary people. They did not see him in any of that. They had a vision of him. That picture that Josh puts up there sometimes that he likes of Christ riding on a horse. Now, the Jews would have understood that. That's Revelation chapter 19, by the way. And it's going to happen. The Old Testament said it's going to happen. The New Testament says it's going to happen. And it's going to happen. But I'm telling you, they saw that, but they never saw that manger in Bethlehem. They never saw him nursing at a regular human being's breast. They never saw his diaper being changed and Mary having to feed him. They never saw him learning to walk and learning to read and learning to write and going through puberty. They never saw him struggling being a human being to stay perfect and to stay whole and to stay righteous. They never saw any of that. This is the way he was coming. When he came, he was coming on a horse, and he was coming with a crown on his head and a sword in his hand, and he was going to get those Romans, and he was going to get those Greeks, and he was going to change this world, and the Jews were going to be number one, and the rest of the people were going to be out. That's what they saw. And because they saw that, when Paul came preaching Christ on a cross, they stumbled over it. When they hit the cross, they fell over it. You think the resurrection was hard on the Jews? I tell you, the cross stymied them. The cross was horrible and they couldn't see it. And they continuously asked, we would see a sign. They asked Jesus all the time he's here. We want to see a sign. We want to see a sign. And you know what Jesus told them? You have no sign but the sign of the prophet Jonas. What is it? If I, the Son of Man, be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. You're going to see me die. You're going to see me put in a grave. And you're going to see me resurrected. I'm going to go into the empire of death. And I'm going to destroy death. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to give life to all the human beings that will believe in me. They never saw it. Oh, they wanted him to say, the high priest has asked me to perform some great work. And the Sanhedrin is coming this evening. Let's do it in the amphitheater so the Sanhedrin can stand here. And all you peons that are just ordinary people, you can stand up there behind it. And we're going to let the high priest have a special seat here. And we're going to let his council sit with him. And then Jesus is going to do some great sign for them. High priest, what would you like me to do? Would you like me to levitate or walk on the water? Would you like me to raise the dead? Or maybe you'd like me to heal the leper? What would you have me do? The truth was, he was walking up and down the road doing this for ordinary people in ordinary circumstances every day that he lived. For 3.5 years, he walked up and down the shores of Galilee along the river of Jordan and in the city of Jerusalem, and he declared the glorious counsel of God. He performed these signs, but did they see them? No, because he didn't bow down and scrape to them, and they didn't accept it. You see, my friend, the preaching of the cross changes men. When people come in contact with the cross, there's one thing that's noticeable to start with: the ground's level all around the cross. The preacher, the doctor, the undertaker, the prostitute, the drunk, the drug addict, whoever it is, we're all on the same level. When we come to the foot of the cross and we bow, we're bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, we always picture the cross way up high. They actually weren't. They were close enough you could walk up and touch the people. The crosses were down low and the people were hung on the crosses naked. It was a thing of shame and a thing of degradation. And people could walk by and spit on them, and people could walk by and say things to them, and people could walk by and make fun of them if they wanted to. And that's exactly what they did with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the Greeks are clever, and the Jews are religious, and they can't accept the cross because it don't fit in who they are and what they are. But you know what? Some poor sinner man. Nobody else cares about him, and nobody else gives him a time of day. He hears some preacher preaching. The foolishness of preaching. He hears somebody talking about Jesus. He hears somebody telling about the cross. And suddenly there's something that the Holy Spirit does within his heart and makes him believe that what Jesus did on the cross is enough to take away his sin. If I believe in him and come to him, I can change. I can be a different person. I can change who I am. And he claims the cross for his own. He claims the cross for himself. And he comes to realize that he should have been the one crucified. He was the one who sinned, but Christ died instead for him. And they come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it changes their lives. They who were liars cease their lying. They who were prostitutes become clean and as white as snow. They who were drunks become sober. They who were hateful and mean-spirited to become humble and meek. Praise be unto God. The preaching of the cross touches the hearts of men by the Holy Spirit's work and changes the man into who he is and who he should be. You know what the scripture said? It said the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. My friend, kneel at the cross. There's room for all. Come while he waits for you. Kneel at the cross. Give your idols up. Oh, my friend, the cross of Christ. My friend, as we leave this Easter season, you'll notice that the Holy Spirit banners are up because it's the season of Pentecost. And we go toward Pentecost. And by the way, if you come on Wednesday night, we're going to explore our Pentecostal family tree. I'm going to draw you a family tree of who we are. And on Wednesday night, you get to see our Pentecostal family tree. I've uncovered everybody else's dirt lately in their denominations. Let's look at how bad we are. Let's look at who we are and how we got here and what we are. And look at our Pentecostal family tree and see how we came to be. But my friend, I can tell you that the preaching of the cross saves souls. I know some oneness people have never heard this, but he did not send us out to preach baptism. He did not. He did not send us out to preach theology. He did not send us out to preach signs, wonders, and miracles. He told us we could perform them, but he never sent us to preach it. He sent us to preach one message and one message only, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world on the cross, and he went to the grave, and he raised on the third day. He has ascended into glory, and he's coming back again. That's the gospel, my friend. Don't fight about what people say when they're baptized. And as much as I believe in holiness, he never sent us out to preach clothes. That's not the gospel. He never sent us out to preach hair or shoes. I saw a woman's shoes taken off and slung across the church one time when I was a kid because they didn't have enough in them. You could see her heels and her toes. Christ couldn't have gotten to church that night, could he? They'd had to throw him out. Isn't that sad? That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died. He was a perfect sacrifice. He had never sinned. He had been tempted in all points like we are, and he rose again the third day. He's coming back again from heaven where he ascended to. My brothers and sisters, you're saved because you believe that. And it will change you. It'll change you from the inside out. And you're lost because you don't believe that. Not because of what you wear. Not because you don't gee and haw to some religious leader's beck and call. Not because you don't follow the rules of some denomination. You're lost if you do not believe in Jesus Christ and have not accepted Him as your Lord and Savior and appropriated His blood and His sacrifice to your life. You remember what He said in the 16th chapter of Mark? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's it. That's the whole thing. Took us a long time to get here around here, didn't it? But it's the gospel. That is the gospel. I am determined, Paul says, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If the choir will come. Father, I thank You that we've been able to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ today. I thank You, Father, that You did not send the legions of angels to take Him from the cross and to destroy the world, but You let Him die just for me. Lord, I thank You that the blood He shed and the sacrifice He made is enough, and He could say it's finished. I thank You, Father, that there's nothing that needs to be added to it, nothing that needs to be put to it, nothing that needs to be explained about it. It is the simple good news that Jesus died for sin and sinners, and God has accepted His sacrifice in heaven for us. Father, I thank You so much for that. And I pray now, Father, as we come to the prayerful end of this service, that Your Spirit will speak to hearts and to souls. And Father, that men and women and boys and girls can see their need of God and can come to a place of repentance. Heavenly Father, these favors, these blessings, these mercies, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, to whom we give praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. As we sing, I invite you to come for prayer, that the Spirit of God may touch your hearts and bless your souls. Would you come for prayer? Would you stand as we sing? thank you for being here this morning, and I pray as you go home that you'll pray and remember the people who came for prayer when so many things, you just don't know sometimes the spiritual warfare that's going on right here in this place, trying to pray for people, and people need help so much. And we need to pray for all these people that put their name on the prayer list. Pray for Pastor that he'll have the vision of God. Father, we pray that you'll bless your people. Pray the anointing of God will be upon your people to touch them and bless them. Father, we ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.